Our scripture reading for this evening is from the book of Genesis, chapter 45, verse 16, through Genesis 46, verse 7, and we'll also read verses 26 and 27 of the next chapter. Genesis 45, verse 16. And the fame thereof, that is, the fame of Joseph's brothers and Joseph being reconciled, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when Jacob saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And then here follows a long list of nearly 70 names of Jacob's children and grandchildren. And we pick up again in verse 25. These are the, verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, in God's providence, we've come this evening in our studies in the book of Genesis to a section that deals with coping with fear. This evening, we also, in God's providence, have two special occasions to consider. An occasion of post-communion, a time in which God's people can often fear as they are about to go back into the world after having a high point celebration in commemorating the death of our Lord. But also, secondly, we commemorate in the second Sunday of November, as you know, the International Day of Remembrance, International Sabbath of Remembrance for the persecuted brothers and sisters around this globe. And when we look at what is going on around the globe among them and how many of them are being killed or are languishing in prison, or how many Christian children and women are being sold into slavery or raped, we have reason to fear. How do we cope with this theme of fear in the midst of persecution, subtle persecution in our society, blatant persecution in many other countries around the world, as well as fear post-communion that will slip back into our old ways, our old sins, our old habits? Well, this evening, I want to look with you at this theme and show you why, for the believer, there are no reasons to fear for the future. We'll do that by considering the portion read to you. I particularly want to read again verse 28 of chapter 45 and verse 3 of chapter 46. 45:28, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." In verse 3 of chapter 46, "And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." So our theme this evening is reasons not to fear the future. We'll see, first of all, because God's provision is amazing. Second, because God's greater Joseph is alive. Third, because God's word is assuring. And fourth, because God's seed is abundant. Reasons not to fear the future. God's provision is amazing. God's greater Joseph is alive. God's word is assuring. God's seed is abundant. The first reason not to fear the future is given to us in verses 16 through 24 of chapter 45. A passage just brims with an astounding invitation, yes, a command from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to a group of foreign nobodies, alien shepherds, to meet all their needs. So influential has Joseph been, and so much respect Pharaoh has for Joseph, that when he hears word that Joseph's brothers have come and been reconciled with Joseph, it pleases him well, verse 16 says, and his servants. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? The word of this reunion goes all over the palace of Pharaoh. You remember last time we left Joseph and his brothers as they were dialoguing with each other and kissing each other and embracing. We left them also with the inner circle of Pharaoh's courtiers now on the outer circle, but overhearing the weeping and not knowing what was going on. Well, now we're told they rejoice. They bring word to Pharaoh. Joseph was crying, but it wasn't out of sorrow. He was crying for joy. Our prime minister's brothers have come. And they are reconciled. Well, we can only assume, you see, that sometime during the relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh, he must have told Pharaoh, must have told his staff. We saw last time that he certainly told his steward his own personal history and witnessed and evangelized that steward. But everyone must have known about his background, at least, that he came from prison, that he was a Hebrew, that he had come from Potiphar's house into prison. And now the word is buzzing around. Joseph's brothers are here. That lonely Hebrew in his prestigious position is now surrounded with family. He who's been such a good example. Well, they rejoice with him. There is emotion going everywhere. Just as there always is when there's genuine reconciliation between estranged people. We all delight in that, don't we? Even out of common grace, when love triumphs over hatred. And so Pharaoh has a wonderful message, an astonishing, warm, generous, welcoming message to Joseph's family. Now that's quite unusual, because for Egyptians, shepherds and Asiatics were regarded as the lowest of the low, always to be despised. But to this people, for Joseph's sake, Pharaoh says, verse 18, I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. And verse 20, he underlines it, the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. What a wonderful picture for a hungry, poverty-stricken, vulnerable people. What amazing provision. Come to the greatest power on earth, and I, the king of that land, will give you the best of the land to provide for yourselves. And Pharaoh tells him not to worry about their stuff. He'll have everything for them. He commands Joseph to laden their beasts with goods and riches, to send them wagons and carts for their wives and children, to bring their father with them to Egypt, to bring everything. And Pharaoh says, this is not an invitation that you can refuse. This is a command. I command you, he says. Don't just bring your father, but bring all your children, your grandchildren, your livestock. Bring everything. I can't do enough for you. I'm giving you the best parcel in all of Egypt, the land of Goshen. And don't worry about your journey to Egypt. I'll give you the transport. I'll give you everything you need. What an offer. What provision from a heathen, godless king. God is amazing. And now there's not even any jealousy among the courtiers. You don't read that. They don't resent the prime minister bringing his foreign family into the very best of the land. They too have so much respect for Joseph. They realize Joseph is the man who saved Egypt, and the nation owes him a huge debt. And so they acquiesce. You see, Joseph said, and even these heathen realized it, God did send me before you to preserve life. And so they were grateful to do something in return for Joseph. Now, of course, we know that behind all this is God's hand. Behind Pharaoh is God. God is at work. God is showing his people that they need not fear the future, even when they're facing famine. I have never seen the righteous begging bread. God will provide. God will provide often in surprising ways, abundantly, freely. Not only through Pharaoh, but through Joseph himself. Joseph gave them provision for the way, verse 21 says. He gave each man changes of raiment. To Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of raiment. That's a fortune. He sends to Jacob 10 donkeys, 10 female donkeys, all laden with goods. What provision. And then Joseph adds this. See that ye fall not out by the way. Most literally in Hebrew, as you're returning, don't argue. He knows his brothers. He knows their weaknesses. They could argue about how they're going to share the goods, but I think more importantly, they would, Joseph feared they'd be arguing about how are we going to tell Jacob? The news is so good. Joseph is yet alive, but we're going to have to tell Jacob finally everything we've done. Is Simeon going to blame Reuben now? See that you don't fight along the way. Don't argue. Go back. Bring my father. Make haste. My father is old. See that you fall not out. By the way, can you imagine these brothers returning home stunned in disbelief? They're going home with good news for Jacob. Well, yes, but in one way, they can't wait to tell him. In another way, they're afraid. What's going to happen to Jacob? How's he going to respond? They went up out of Egypt. Verse 25 says, they came into the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Joseph, yet alive? These brothers had lied to him before. Certainly they were lying again. How could his heart not be overwhelmed by mystery and become numb with grief and fear? His son's lies, with which they had hidden their guilt, had poisoned his trust in them. What self-serving cruelty are these wicked sons perpetrating now? His heart stands still. He couldn't fathom it. It was too good to be true. In a way, he wanted to believe it. In another way, he didn't dare to believe it. Joseph, alive. Could it really be Joseph, resurrected from the dead, as it were? Actually, this whole history here reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't it? The greater Joseph. The women, the disciples could hardly believe that. They were filled with fear when they first heard it. It was too good to be true. And maybe some of you know this experientially in your own soul. When you became a lost sinner before God and you heard the message, Joseph is yet alive, the greater Joseph, there's a Savior for you. You could hardly believe it. It was almost too good to be true, even this morning. For such a sinner, maybe as you sat in the pew, you said, I'm such a sinner, I can't even come to the table. It's hopeless. There's no future for me. I'm full of fear. And then you heard the pastor say, oh, wretched man that I am. It's for such people who have nothing. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a Savior for you who was delivered up for us all, every single one who puts their trust in Him. And your heart revived, as did Jacob's. And you said, He's alive. He's alive for me. It's possible also for me. What a wonder. What a joy. What a glory. What provision was given you this morning? Bread and wine, pointing to the very essence of the work and the person of Emmanuel. And you see, as you heard the words this morning, as you witnessed the event this morning, your heart revived. You said, yes, I cannot stay away. It is true. It is really true. I cannot not believe. Oh, that's what happened to Jacob. The Bible says, verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. You see, it wasn't just his repentant sons. And it wasn't just the return of all the brothers, including Benjamin and Simeon, that convinced Jacob that Joseph was yet alive. But it was also the wagons. Now, these carts or wagons were what you might call the Mercedes, the jumbo jets of the age, as it were. The Hebrews, you see, didn't have these. They were used only in the flat plains of Egypt, only used by the wealthy. These were two-wheeled carriages. The Egyptians were known for them among the upper class. This was the ultimate in modern technology. The Hebrews had never even seen them before. Jacob, through his 130-year-old eyes, looks out and sees these massive carriages, these jumbo jets of the age. And he sees the sincerity of his boys. And he hears the words that Joseph has spoken. And he's overwhelmed. It must be true. It is true. The unbelievable has happened. And all the confusion, all the tragedy, the hopelessness, the heartbreak, the despair, the famine of years gone by, all the fears, all the complaints, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. It is all wrong. I believe. Oh, God, help my unbelief. Jacob believes it. He sees now God has been working. God has been working in the brothers, in Joseph. He's been working through the providence of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, the working in Pharaoh, the politics of the era, working in the economic situation, in the culture, in the widespread famine. Jacob one day is going to understand it all. It was all God's doing. All for the good of his people. All for the good of Jacob. All because God sent Joseph before him to preserve a posterity in the earth, to save his life by a great deliverance. No, not just Jacob's life, but God's own covenant through Jacob and through his seed so that the Messiah could come. It was all designed to glorify the greater Joseph. And that is why, you see, God can say to Jacob, "Fear not. There's nothing for you to be afraid about, Jacob. I have taken care of you, and I will take care of you with every provision. I, your God, control all things. And just as I have been guiding and overruling in every detail of your life, I will keep you and protect you wherever you find yourself, wherever you go." It's the overruling of God's providence. And tonight I ask you, has our God changed? Post-communion, as you face the future with all your fears, has he changed? Has he changed in our modern contemporary age when more Christians are being persecuted than in all other 20 centuries combined? Has he changed? Is he less powerful? Is he less loving? Is he less providing? Is Ephesians 1:11 no longer true, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will? My friend, if you are a believer tonight, you are at the center of God's plans, at the center of what he is doing in this world. You are at the heart of his purposes, and he will design every detail of your life for your welfare, and he will provide for you in every dimension of your lives. And isn't it true even tonight, when you look back, that you can see some of it? Has he deserted you until this very day? Has he not provided for you in his overruling providence until this very day? Is he not doing for you exactly in essence what he has done for Jacob and his sons? Did he not do it for you this morning? Have you ever been amazed and overwhelmed so that you couldn't but cry tears of joy, either outwardly or inwardly, which can be even more profound, at the provision of God in your life, God willing to save me? God willing to care for me, sinner that I am? No, no, this doesn't mean that your future is going to be all smooth sailing. This doesn't mean that you're not going to have any problems anymore. As we draw soon near to the end of this year and enter into 2011 and face another year of an unknown future, it doesn't mean we won't have great obstacles. It doesn't mean there won't be times of sorrow. But if the greater Joseph is ruling us, we are absolutely sure that our loving Father is in control of everything. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not much more freely give us all things? We believe in a sovereign God, and thank God for that sovereignty. Because a sovereign God means that God's in control of every detail. And if you know your own heart, you know your own life even a little bit, that's the best news you've ever heard. Because God, in and through the greater Joseph, will make your every provision. Do not fear. But there's a second reason not to fear. And that second reason is not just God's provision, but that Joseph is alive. We want to focus more on that as we come closer to the end of this chapter. We're told in verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph. When he saw the wagons Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And he said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." You see, it wasn't just the testimony of his sons, or the invitation to go to Goshen, or the gifts, or the prospect of food or riches, or even the remarkable wagons that cheered his soul. In the end, he could not believe Joseph's own testimony about himself. Joseph had said, "Tell my father that God has made me Lord over all Egypt." And Jacob believed, without yet seeing Joseph. The evidence was enough to convince him. And as soon as the evidence convinces him, the Bible calls him Israel again. The one who has might with God and with man. Israel said, not Jacob said, Israel said, "It is enough. The wagons are great, but Joseph is greater, and his word is greater." The elements this morning, the bread and the wine, are great. But Jesus Christ himself is greater. The elements give evidence he is true. But they are to lead us to Jesus, not to end. We don't end in the wagons. We don't end in elements. We don't end in things. We end in the Savior, congregation. And through the elements, we hear his promises. We hear his sure word. "As surely as you eat, as surely as you drink, so surely I will wash away all your sins in my atoning blood." You see, the evidence was enough to convince Jacob, so that the conviction is enough to move Israel. "I will go. I will go. I will see him before I die." And when we sit at the Lord's Supper and we partake with the corporate body of the people of God, and we see the evidences in the bread and the wine and in the lives of those around us, we are not only convinced this is real, this is true, the greater Joseph is yet alive, but the conviction must move us to go out on post-communion Monday and to say, "I will go. I will go and see him. I will go and live for him. I will go and consecrate myself to him before I die. Let me point out three quick things here in this wonderful relationship. It's almost irresistible between Joseph and the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. There's three things here that make us not be able to stay away from Christ, just as Jacob could not stay away from Joseph. The first, then, is that we are convinced that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. And if it's true, what the Bible says, which basically is to say what the poet said, that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. How can we not go? I will go to that fountain. But secondly, just as Israel had to go to Egypt to see his son, so we must go where the Bible says we must go, to his word and to his sacraments, to see God's son. And there in word and sacrament, as the greater Joseph, the brazen serpent is lifted up on the cross, and we gaze upon him, we look to him, even from the ends of the earth, and be saved, and go and see him. We rejoice with joy unspeakable, and we cry out, the greater Joseph is yet alive. But thirdly, just as Israel had to go soon, or it would be too late, he was 130 years old, I will go before I die. So we must realize, whether we've been born again or haven't, we've got to make haste. I can't make a decision of partaking the Lord's Supper and then say I'll start serving Jesus in earnest a few weeks from now. I might die. I need to see him every day. I need to go to him every day. And out of that going, I need to serve him every day. I need to go now. But if I'm unsaved, how much more this is true? My friend, you can't wait. You can't wait till you're 130. You can't wait until you grow old. You could die tonight. You could die before the next Lord's Supper. That's one thing, frankly, that always scares me about people who actually do know something of the Lord. Even a small amount. They're babes in grace. And they talk themselves away from the Lord's table. And sometimes I think, do they know what they're doing? They may not live till the next Lord's Supper. What a tragedy it would be if they were to be buried with their family around them and they've never testified publicly on earth in the corporate body of the church that they know the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and brought so much darkness, not only upon themselves, but so much darkness upon family. What a tragedy. I will go before I die. Now that applies to all ages, but it applies especially to you, my elderly friend. The time is short for you. Jesus is yet alive. Will you go to see him before you die? You know, this story at this point reminds us, doesn't it, of Simeon. Simeon kept going to the temple, waiting, looking. And he saw Jesus before he died. The promise was fulfilled. And when he saw him, what did he say? Well, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's enough, Simeon said. Let me die. I think that's how Jacob felt. It's enough. Let me go and see him, and then I can die. In the original Hebrew, it's so rich. The word enough here is actually everything. I have everything. If I have Joseph back, I have everything, Jacob says. I'm truly happy. I have all. Here, too, the spiritual type is just overwhelming. You remember there was another time where Jacob and Esau were trying to exchange gifts. And Esau wanted to give something to Jacob. And Jacob said, no, I have enough. And Esau responded, but I have enough. But in the original Hebrew, the word enough, there's two different words there. And Jacob's enough was, I have enough possessions. I have enough material goods to make me move through this life. I don't need these things. I don't need this stuff, Jacob. But Jacob's enough was, I have God. I have everything. I have all that I need. I have the greater Joseph. May I ask you tonight, are you truly happy? Do you have enough? Can you say that? It is enough. I've got enough. My joy is full. My joy is running over. And if you are so happy, what is your joy? Are you truly happy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Truly happy with the greater Joseph? True Christians are the only truly happy people on earth. And what a tragedy it is when true Christians don't act like they're truly happy. True Christians ought to be so happy that, as one old Puritan put it, if someone was thinking about committing suicide and were to walk by you, they should see on your face the joy radiating from it that would convince them that they shouldn't commit suicide. Now, that may be a bit of a stretch, but the point is good, isn't it? That there's true joy emanating from a child of God who's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is enough. If I have Jesus, I have everything. Now, the wagons were encouraging. There's another old Puritan by the name of Anthony Burgess. He says something amazing about the wagons. He says, you know what the wagons are like? It's like when you look for marks of grace in your heart and you see signs and marks, you're so encouraged to believe that the work of God in you is true. And you rejoice, as it were, in the wagons, in what you see is the Lord's work. You say, it is the Lord. I couldn't have taught myself these things. I couldn't have made myself hunger and thirst after righteousness, or be meek, or mourn, or be poor in spirit, or any of these marks of grace. What an encouragement to see the evidences, to see the wagons that the greater Joseph has been at work in my life. But Anthony Burgess goes on to say, but those reflex acts of faith about the marks of grace, don't ever let those replace the direct acts of faith of going straight to Jesus through his word. And then he makes this amazing statement. He said, what would you think if old Jacob should so rejoice in the chariot Joseph sent, whereby he knew that he was alive, that he should not desire to see Joseph himself? So you, Christian, while you are so full of joy to perceive grace in you, don't forget to joy in Christ himself, who is more excellent than all thy graces. That's what we heard about this morning. All the other gifts shall be given. But the main thing is Jesus Christ. The main thing is Joseph is alive. It is enough. I have everything in Joseph, the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. Have you ever experienced that? More gradually, perhaps, more suddenly, that your experience of joy in Christ was almost more than you could handle. It made you truly happy. It made you serve God with mirth. It made your cup overflow. You said it is enough. You obeyed Paul's command to the Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. Jacob believed. His shock and his unbelief is turned into uncontrollable joy. It is enough. I can't take any more. It's as if he says. And here too, he's called Israel, meaning his new name, a name that speaks of a new destiny, a new future. This sad man who was sad for so many years is now a happy man with a new hope and a new expectation. Chrysostom, one of the ancient fathers, said this, from being old, Jacob becomes young again. He put aside the cloud of disappointment. He repels the storm in his mind. He finds himself at peace with God disposing everything so that the good old man should enjoy relief from all his trials and share the happiness of his son. How much more a Christian, when he realizes he has God as his father, Christ as his redeemer and elder brother, the Spirit as his sanctifier, heaven as his home, the promises of God in possession, the hope of glory as our inheritance, and then we act like we're miserable? It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. A true Christian has no reason to fear because he has true joy here and he has even greater joy hereafter. So he finds all his happiness, not in circumstances around him, not in depressing circumstances, not in enjoyable circumstances. He finds all his happiness from within, going out to the greater Joseph. There is my stable source, my fountain of happiness, which depends on no human circumstance. It is enough. Happy, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. What makes you happy? By nature, we're always looking for the next thing to make us happy, isn't it? Isn't that so? When you're 15, you want to be 16. You want to be able to drive a car, and then you'll be more happy. When you're 18, you can't wait till you're 21, or maybe when you get married, or when you have your first big job, or when you have your children, and on it goes. And in every relationship and every progression, you get some outward joy, but you're always longing for more. You see, only Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, can bring you abiding, lasting joy. The things of this world can make you say with Esau, it is enough outwardly. But it's only Jesus Christ that can make you say with Jacob, it is enough inwardly. I am satisfied with thy likeness. I rejoice in Jesus Christ. It is enough. I will go and see him before I die. Obviously, a few days transpire between Genesis 45 and 46, because it's one thing to be ecstatically happy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and quite another for old Jacob to move, to get rid of all his belongings, to take some along and move all the way to Egypt. Jacob is cautious. We see here actually his wisdom and prudence. We read in verse 1, Israel took his journey and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. He's being guided here by circumstances. And they're all pointing the same way. They're all saying, go to Egypt. There's no food in Canaan. Your family will die if you remain in Canaan. Joseph is prime minister there. Pharaoh's commanded you to come. It's all well and good. All the circumstances are favorable. But there's a problem. This is a totally new culture. It's a new place. It's a new language. It's a new people. It's a sophisticated, worldly, attractive civilization. And Jacob's 130 years old. And what's going to happen to his family? His sons, who are so prone to wander, when the people there worship hundreds of gods? Is Egypt really a good place for the people of God to be? Is it where Jacob wants his children and grandchildren to grow up? Is it safe for the covenant people of God? Egypt has a bad track record. Remember, his grandfather Abraham lived through a famine, and without consulting God, he went down to Egypt and he disgraced himself. He fell into sin. He endangered the purity of his wife. He endangered the line of the Messiah. He was wrong. He sinned. And then remember, another famine came that threatened Jacob's own father, Isaac. And the message was very clear to Isaac. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. But now Jacob's already at Beersheba. He's at the point of no return. He's on the boundaries in the desert, the southern border of the promised land. He's never been beyond Beersheba in his life. Should he really move? He's getting a bit nervous. Is he really doing God's will? Is this right? Is this a mistake, perhaps? Is he moving away from the promised land of blessing? And Jacob knew that God had promised to him and to his seed the land of Canaan. Wouldn't it be a retrograde step to go back down to Egypt. You see the struggles. And then, how's he going to adjust so far away from the promised land? Would he even be well enough? Could he even sustain physically the journey? Would he really see his son? What's going to happen? So many fears, fears, fears. Jacob can't go on. He builds an altar. He offers sacrifices to the Lord. He seeks God's guidance. He prays. He thanks. He confesses his sin. And he asks, Lord, show me what to do. And the guidance comes. Verse 2. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Oh, Jacob knew that voice. It had been so many years now, as far as we know, that God had revealed himself in this way. 15 times in the Bible, God calls a person by his name twice. Usually, it is a time of great intimacy. Sometimes a time of great warning. But here it is a time of great intimacy. It's not an angry God speaking. Jacob is seeking God's will. It's the God of the covenant. It's the Yahweh. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, who meets him in the night and says, Jacob, my Jacob. It's an intimate God who gives a double knock upon his heart. And Jacob says immediately, he knows who this is. Here am I. I am God. I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee. I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Old pilgrim Jacob is relieved of his every fear by a cluster of four beautiful promises. First, there's the promise of multiplication. Don't be afraid, I'll make of thee a great nation. That was the promise Abraham had. God says, I'll do that. I'll do that with you. And then notice, it's a repeated promise of Abraham, but one word is added. There. I will make you there. There in Egypt, into a great nation. In other words, Jacob, your going to Egypt won't frustrate my purpose for you. It will promote my purpose for you. I want to show that I'm not a territorial God. I'm the God of the whole earth. I can keep you and your family, even in Egypt. Israel will not first become a great nation in the land of promise, but on the pagan Nile, showing the greatness of her God. A promise of multiplication. Second, a promise of protective presence. Do not fear, Jacob, because I will go down with thee into Egypt. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. I and no one else will go down to Egypt with you. I will be your God. Jacob, you won't be leaving me behind. Again, Jacob, I'm not a tribal local God. I was with you in Mesopotamia. I was with you in Canaan. I'll abide with you in Egypt. That's everything. If God abides with us, if God goes up with us, all shall be well. And then there's a promise, thirdly, of restoration. Don't be afraid, Jacob, because I'll surely bring thee up again. Again, it's the Hebrew emphatic tense. Literally, it is I myself that will surely bring you up again. I will fulfill the promise I gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. I will bring your descendants back into the land of Canaan. And then finally, there's a promise of consolation. Don't be afraid, Jacob, because Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Yes, you will make it, Jacob. Joseph will not only see you, but when you come to die, he will be sitting by your bedside, and your dear Joseph, whom you love, will place his hand upon your eyes. You will die in Egypt, Jacob, but not without the comfort of Joseph, performing the last duty to you, to close your eyes after you have expired. Jacob, all shall be well. All your fears are put to shame. There's a future for you, Jacob, a future in Egypt. Fear not. What a blessing. What a blessing post-communion as we go back out into the Egypt world. Dear believer, you ought not to be so full of fears if you fear God. If you fear God and you esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men, all shall be well. All shall be well. God speaks his fear not to you. He does it to encourage you, so that you might say with Nehemiah, shall such a man as I fear? How shall I fear man when I fear God, and God will go with me into Egypt? All shall be well if his presence is with me. You see, like Jacob, we need to seek God's will when we have fears. We need to offer sacrifices, as it were. That is, we need to confess our sins. We need to thank the Lord for his goodness in the past. And we need to ask him for guidance in the future. But then, seeking his will and discerning that will through his word, not through night visions anymore, but through his word, we may then go forward, resting in that will, believing that there is a future. Believing that all the big changes that are about to take place in our lives, it all shall go well. God's presence shall go with us. God's presence shall go with the persecuted church, even to the end, even into martyrdom, even into death. God will not forsake. Death is but the passageway to life eternal. Remember that story I told you a few months ago? That wonderful story of two would-be martyrs in jail, expecting execution the next day, and the one got cold feet, said to his older brother, should I recant? I can't go through this. I'm afraid when the flames come, I won't be able to take it. God won't help me through. Well, the older brother said, I'm going through first, and I believe God will help us. God will sustain us to the end. Ah, said the first one, if you're in the flame, when you're in the flame, if you would just raise your hand, if God is helping you, I will be reassured that he'll help me through the flames as well. And the older martyr said, I'll do that. And when the flames began to lick at his feet, no hand went up. When they climbed up his body, no hand went up. And the younger brother was on the verge of despair. But then at the last moment, as the flames came up to his head, not one hand, but two hands went up. And you remember, three claps, one for each person of the Trinity. My God is with me to the end. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. But then there's one more thing in this text, one more beautiful thing. Fear not, because your seed is abundant. When Jacob gets clarity, he begins to gather everything together. His family helps them, and they all get everything together, and they go to Egypt. Now, what's amazing? I want you to look at this with me before I close tonight. Look at verse 6, verse 7, 26, 27. Verse 5 as well. Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt. Jacob, and now notice, and all his seed with him. Not one accepted. All his seed with him. Now, look at verse 6. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came, and all his seed with him. And verse 7, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt. Verse 27, the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt. or 70 or 80 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 or disaster. It had been dysfunctional. There had been fraternal friction. We saw that many, many times. But now, in the almighty promises of the greater Joseph, who is yet alive, it is all turned around. The sons of Jacob come to the greater Joseph. And Jacob has no Ishmael, as Abraham had. And he has no Esau, as Isaac had. Jacob's decidedly dysfunctional family is now coming together in genuine Christian community, worshiping the Lord together. Oh, sovereign, sovereign grace, covenantal grace. This man who made so many mistakes as a father has his family all come together. And as one body, they go down to Egypt to go to Goshen where they serve the Lord. Amazing is the goodness of God. An undivided family. What a blessing, congregation, to have your children, have your grandchildren fear the Lord. Oh, plead that promise in your own, for your own family. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. How well I remember my own father at the supper table when my youngest sister professed faith and became the last in our family to do so. Remember my father praying. He had prayed so many times, Lord, that we would be an undivided family reserved for the mansions above. We can't miss any of our children on the right side of Christ. But I remember him praying that night as he broke down, Lord, our children are saved, but now our grandchildren. Now our grandchildren. We want to take them all with us, Lord. It's the only thing we can take with us. You can't take your possessions to heaven with you. It's only your children and your grandchildren. It's the only thing. It's the most important thing. And it's all grace. Now, scholars argue about the numbers here. There's 66 names or something like that. And it says there's 70 and there's ways of reconciling that. That's not pulpit material. But the point I want to get across to you tonight is this. That God puts these names down one by one because everyone is important to him. And he will bring all his children to glory. And he's a covenant-keeping God. And you may plead with him, Lord, that I may take all my children with me. Oh, there are so many fears. There are so many enemies of your children. So many enemies of your grandchildren. So much worldliness. So much Egypt to drag them down. But dear fathers, dear mothers, you seek the Lord yourself. You be an example for your children. You pray for them. You plead with them. You wrestle to bring down God's benediction upon your household and trust in the covenant-keeping God. He will be faithful. He will be true. He will do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Turn your worries into prayers. Don't fear the future. Because God's provision is amazing. Because God's greater Joseph is alive. Because God's word is assuring. And because God's seed is abundant. He will bring them. He will bring them to a multitude that no man can number. Oh, children, are you coming to this greater Joseph? You were too young this morning. You're not a full member of the church, too young to come to the table. But are you going to Joseph? You're not too young to go to Joseph, the greater Joseph. He loves to receive children. Escape for your life, children, and don't look back. And fly to the greater Joseph. And say, like Jacob, I will go and see him. Amen.